formerly of Rhode Island, currently of South Florida. And welcome tonight. And welcome tonight, everybody. You know, right about now, if I were a Jewish mom, I'd be verklempt. But I'm not. I'm a guy, and I'm not Jewish. So I just want to. I'm a little overwhelmed with emotion, and that's not a good thing for a guy who's behind the pulpit to be. But that's the fact. And I just want to say thank you to you and to the Lord for making this night possible and for having this place we can gather, and all of the positive attitude and effort that went into getting us to this point by everybody here. And I don't want to name names. I don't have to. And you know what you've done, and you know that I know what you've done. And I'll never forget the demonstration of your love of the Lord and your desire for the Word of God that I've seen in the last month. And I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for that. All right, let's open as we normally do in prayer. This is our opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear the Word of God and to have it change how we think. So let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your loving kindness and grace in providing for us in the ways that you do, beginning and ending with the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is he who has made everything possible through his work on the cross. It is he that we are striving to become more like as we learn your word. And it is he that will greet us one day when the struggles of this world are over and the kingdom that will be here on earth for 1,000 years and then in heaven for eternity will commence. So we just want to thank you, Father, for the incredible provisions that you've given us. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to glorify you in the angelic conflict right here where you've placed us. And Father, we just ask this evening for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And with our hearts full of gratitude, Father, we just come before you and want to just enjoy who you are tonight together. And we just ask, Father, too, for your blessing upon the members of the royal family here, the ones that can't be here tonight, and the ones that are with us in soul in different parts of the country and even the world, Father. We just pray for them tonight. Pray for the needs of the royal family, Father. We pray for pastor, teachers, and missionaries in this country and around the world who are spreading your word. And just ask, Father, for your continued blessing and protection upon them and upon us. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a couple of announcements. One is that we are going to have prayer meeting after service tonight. And in fact, Wednesday. Wednesday. Every Wednesday, we're going to have a prayer service. We're going to do it tonight here. Also, though, there's going to be an ushers meeting in the prep school room. For those of you that have stepped forward to volunteer as ushers, we want to get started on the right foot with that under the leadership of Deacon Brian Tappert. So we're going to have a short meeting after class there as well. And, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 14. I'm going to say this on Sunday, too, but I'd like to say it tonight. And that is, after expressing my general gratitude, I'd be remiss if I didn't also express my specific gratitude for Steve and Marilyn. Because for the last 25 years, they have been nurturing and supporting the Bible study that has formed the nucleus of this new church, as well as the young people that have been such a powerful demonstration of God's plan in the lives of the families here. And so I just want to gratefully acknowledge your sacrifice and your contribution to this night. And what all of you, but in particular, what you guys have done in opening up your home and keeping this group together and serving our young people. I just want to thank you and express my gratitude. All right, in Isaiah 14, we won't get there for a few minutes, but you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14 because that's the first verse we'll be taking a look at tonight. We are continuing with our subject of the doctrine of the spiritual gifts. And we've started our study by making sure we understand what the scene was in Corinth when Paul writes his largest amount of chapters on the subject, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So we've been setting the scene. Our first point has been to set the scene. Set the scene for this great teaching that we're going to go to in 1 Corinthians 12 on the spiritual gifts, one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. This teaching is only in the epistles of Paul, who is, of course, the epistle to the Gentiles. He brings on the mystery doctrine of the church age. That places spiritual gifts right there as one of these mystery teachings that was never a part of life in the Old Testament, that is unique to the body of Christ in the church age. So just keep that in mind as well. The most extensive treatment of that subject of spiritual gifts is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. That's why we've been spending time at the beginning looking at Corinth and the Corinthian church, as we will. So we've been getting some background on the city and the church, and the purpose, again, is so that you'll have a better understanding of what's going on there. You know, we forget sometimes when we study the Word of God. I mean, it's right here. It's a Bible we can all read. It's accessible. But at the same time, we never should forget that it was written 2,000 years ago. And it mostly what we live by are letters that were written by a first century man to a first century church, either primarily a Jewish church or primarily a Greek and Roman church. And so they were living and breathing in that culture. And what Paul would write to a church would be something that they would understand in the context of where they live. But you see, now we're 20 centuries later, and one of the jobs of a pastor teacher is to bring us back there and say, this is what it was like. This is what the scene was. This is how, when you see, for example, you see Paul talking about the dangers of people going into temples and eating food sacrificed to idols. You know, we really, unless we understand what was going on in that city, we really don't have an understanding, and we can make a mistake by thinking we know more than we do about what that verse is saying. So it's very important to do it, to go back and look at what was really going on in the setting of this city in the first century. So let us get started tonight by recapping some of the highlights of what we've covered so far about this city of Corinth, and it will help you appreciate the spiritual gifts when we get to them, and also to see that once we understand what they were coming from, we understand that we're all not that much different from the people of the church at Corinth. We may not be thinking about going to a temple to the idols after class tonight, but we've got our own challenges in our culture that do the same things to us as that situation did to them 2,000 years ago. So by way of recap to get us going tonight, Corinth was probably the largest city in Greece, a big, major city at the time. At the time Paul wrote his letter, population of over 500,000 people. Now, you know, I wasn't going to put this map up, but then I said, well, you know, it's the first night in the new building, and we've got this great screen that we can use now, so I'm going to take full advantage of it. And even though I didn't have to, we're going to put that up again. So, doesn't that look beautiful? Yes. I'll tell you what. And by the way, if you notice, this is another thing I can see from here. The line is perfect about the tables and how they were set up. I'm just going to say something like that to tell you that I know the kind of dedication and attitude that you folks have towards wanting to make this place the Lord's house. And that's an example of it. So this place is beautiful. There I go. I'm going to try not to cry tonight. Because, see, I got to talk for an hour. And if I'm crying up here, it's just not going to work. You guys are going to feel for me, and it's going to be a distraction and all that. So I'll cry later. The city of Corinth, literally on a crossroads. You know, men are like that. You know, women, they see the newborn baby, and they're crying right away. Men, we don't cry till about 10. You know, like, it finally dawns on us, hey, I'm a daddy, you know, stuff like that. So, but anyway, we'll do the best we can. Corinth was literally on a crossroads. It was situated in a narrow land bridge between the southern part of Greece and the mainland to the north. But it was also, remember, a crossroads east and west. And you must remember that in the ancient world, the seas and the rivers were not barriers. They were highways. And Corinth was at a natural crossroads for both land and sea travel. It made it a very significant place in terms of the economy that was going on in the Roman Empire in the first century. Now, we also saw in this isthmus that it was a setting of an organized athletic event in the Roman Empire, a major one called the Isthmus Games. They were held in a coliseum just north of Corinth. And that meant was that people who love sports were hanging around Corinth an awful lot. And so It was famous as a sports town and a trading center. A sports town and a trading center. It also had a reputation, as we've seen, as a party city. So you throw all these elements together and you start to get this seductive soup of worldliness. And not only that, but what was probably the most seductive of all was what was going on in religion at the time, false religion. Because at the time, the way they practiced religions, they were worshiping these demons, really, these false gods and goddesses. Some of you may have studied them in high school in Greek mythology, but they really were worshiping these folks at the time. And one of the practices was for them to get together and basically have a great meal and have a lot of eating and drinking and alcohol. And then all of a sudden they'd start singing songs and worshiping these idols. And then they'd top it all off with all kinds of extramarital sex. And now when I say that, what I want you to understand is that so that when we read about Paul trying to correct some of the crazy notions that were in the heads of these Corinthians, we don't sit back as 20th, 21st century Americans and say, how could they? But we understand that in their culture, the dominant religion, the idea of what you were supposed to do, told them to act and live this way. And you need to understand that to put yourself in the shoes of the church at Corinth that was trying to live up to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in a world and in a city and with neighbors and with a government that was pulling them in so many ways in the opposite direction. So this religious setting also is important for us to understand. If we get that far tonight, we're going to also look at another significant form of religion that was a tremendous obstacle to anyone who wanted to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, if we get that far tonight. And this sort of thing, though, this didn't happen in the seedy part of town. This was going on in the houses of the well-to-do. This was culturally accepted. I guess you could argue, unfortunately, that it's starting to become culturally accepted in our country as well. But, you know, 50, 75 years ago, that wasn't the case. But it also happened in temples. It happened in the places where religion was practiced. These temples were dedicated to false gods and goddesses, and these practices were encouraged by those who were in charge of the religious practice at the time. So again, to sum up, Corinth had a well-deserved reputation for immorality, up and down, all around. The Corinthian city, of course, had formerly been the site of a Greek city. It was destroyed, as we saw, by the Roman army coming in 146 BC. And then 100 years later, Julius Caesar in 44 BC decides to establish a Roman colony on the site because he was a genius and he understood the significance of geography to success as a political leader. And he saw the potential of this place. So the Greeks were wiped out. Romans come and put their colony there. And as we've seen, you know, on the map, Corinth is in Greece. But don't kid yourself. This was a Roman city at the time that Paul wrote his letter. And we've seen that the Romans took the poor people that they had in Rome, former slaves that had been freed, and their military veterans primarily, and encouraged them, moved them really, so they would resettle in colonial cities like Corinth. And by the way, even though it was probably a lot of Greeks in this city, there were also people of every nationality there. There were Jews there. There were people from the East. There were also, of course, a lot of people from Italy, Romans. But the Romans were in charge, and their culture dominated the scene. But remember, too, that there were former slaves, and a lot of these people were poor that first came to resettle this city. One, in fact, ancient writer writes that the early settlers, the ones that came first, he described this way. Those often sold unstable and disreputable slaves. That was the founding generation of this city. They came from nothing, is one way to put it. And as we saw on Sunday, that's also true of this country, that many of our ancestors came to the United States with nothing but the clothes on their back. And America is also a land that's populated largely by the descendants of the discarded, the poor, and the slaves. Many of us, if we look back in our family tree, came from nothing as well. And the problem with that is that when you come from nothing, very often there's a drive inside to prove yourself. You know where you came from. You don't want to go back there. And you want to just prove yourself to the world that you've arrived. It's a very common thing in families. And afterwards, you want to show the world that you made it. You want people to understand that. And that's what happened in Corinth. And that's also, of course, we've seen in our own culture and our own history. So we have these immigrant Romans consisting of the poor, the slaves, and military veterans. They came from nothing, most of them. But now they have this opportunity, this new life in this Greek crossroads called Corinth. And what happens? Well, being at a crossroads between the east and the west, between the south and the north, that turns out to be a pretty lucrative place to be in the ancient world, at the center of trade, a master of two harbors. And now what happened was the city started to generate a lot of wealth. A lot of wealth. And so when Paul gets to Corinth and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, the city is teeming with commerce as that vital link between Rome and its eastern provinces. It's a very, very active place. New York City kind of thing in terms of opportunity and activity and hustle and bustle. People from all parts of the known world at the time come there to live for a period of time. Come there to trade. Come there because of the athletic events and so forth. Traders from all across the empire flock to Corinth to make money. As we've seen, the city also hosted an important athletic event called the Isthmian Games. Something today would be the Olympics were held there, or the World Cup. That kind of activity, the place to be, the place to see and be seen. The place where there's no aristocracies, you can come there and make a name for yourself. That should remind us of a little bit about our own history and about even today what the United States is. Now, between the time when Jesus Christ was born and Paul did his missionary journey, you can do it in terms of the reign of the different emperors in Rome, Augustus and Nero. Either way you want to look at it, there was a huge building boom in Corinth, a building boom. So it became the most dazzling and modern Greek city in all of Greece. And so again, we can relate to this on many levels. We've seen building booms in our country. You've seen building booms here in South Florida. You know both the excitement of that kind of thing and the instability of it, the opportunity and the danger. And that's exactly the kind of place Corinth was at that time. The city was transformed from ruin to riches. So much so that by Paul's day, the residents of Corinth were known for two things, their wealth and their ostentatious display. And we're going to see that word again, their wealth and their ostentatious display. You know, think of a place like New York City or Las Vegas or Dubai today, if you know anything about that place or what it was like a few years ago anyway. The place where there's a lot of all of a sudden wealth appearing and what happens to a culture like that. And the ostentatious display, it became the hallmark. And we saw that word last time, ostentation. It's a big word, but it's the right word for what was going on in Corinth at the time. It basically means the vulgar display of wealth, pretentious display. Not, we're going to see again tonight, the issue isn't wealth. The issue is your attitude towards it and the fact that you wanted to display it and show off in front of people and make people impressed with you and think that you're better than other people by how you show off what you have. Boastfulness, boastful showiness. And I love this last one because this is really gets at the gist of the whole issue here, which is a display that was intended to excite admiration or applause. Admiration or applause about you, you know, not about somebody else, not about the Lord Jesus Christ, but hey, look at me. That's pretty much what, look how great I am. Now, that thinking is in the Bible. It's never associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, though, but it is associated with another character that shows up from time to time in the Bible, and that's why I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to begin tonight. Look at Isaiah 14 verse 12 to see the very beginning of where that kind of thinking of boasting and wanting to show off and have people look how great you are. Where did that start? Where did that thinking originate? Look at Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Boastfulness. Now, who could possibly make these kind of claims? Only one person, His Majesty the Devil, the head of the kingdom of darkness, Satan. In this particular verse, the Lord's prophet is talking to a king, but actually through the king who was possessed by Satan at the time to the real problem, the real person behind the scenes manipulating everything, Satan. And the description is of the very beginning of the angelic conflict right here in Isaiah chapter 14. When in his heart, Satan said, I'm tired of being second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will take care of it. I will take matters into my own hands. I will place myself in the position above the Lord. Now, that's quite a boast, and that's exactly what he tried to accomplish. Now, he didn't really want to be God. He just wanted to be in the position of God. He didn't really want to have the responsibility, and he couldn't handle the responsibility. He certainly didn't have the power or the grace or the knowledge or the righteousness or the justice of God. He had none of those things. But what he had was the ambition, and what he wanted to do, he wanted to get the attention and the excitement and the applause and the admiration of every creature, every angel at the time. So it's quite similar to the attitude that can creep in when human beings think that they've made it and that they want to show off in front of other people, that they want to impress other people, that they want to boast about themselves. This is the origination of where this all came from. It did, you know, when Adam was originally created by God in the image and likeness of God, he had the choice whether or not he would think like this or not. And he was not in that state of mind until he was tempted to think about himself and selfishness rather than being obedient to the plan of God. So this comes on the scene by means of Satan's fall, but we have it now. Every human being was born since Adam fell has that old sin nature. And in that trend is a trend to want to bring the camera lights and the attention on yourself, ourselves, me, you. And so this boastfulness we see again in the person of the kingdom of darkness's leader, Satan, with the famous five I wills in Isaiah 14. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And it's very interesting when you study, well, like a city like Corinth in the first century, and you see that's what some of the ruins that are still there today, and you start to map out what these cities were like and what was there, and you know that they tried to find the highest point in the city to put the temple to their number one god. And when you think about that, their number one god would be somebody like Zeus or Apollo. And that's, of course, you know, a false god. Who created the false gods? Well, this guy right here, Satan. And so they were playing right into his hands when they tried to one-up one another and try to make their god the most important god. They were really reliving exactly what Satan wanted when he said what he did in Isaiah 14. And that was a tremendous temptation that was sitting right there for any Christian at that point in time, with his worship of false gods that were all around them, that their neighbors were into, and that they would have a lot of pressure to conform and do themselves. But in any event, Corinth at the time was a place where a lot of people were making a lot of boasts. And this boastful thing, of course, is something that we have to come to terms with right here and right now in the 21st century. And I'll tell you why. Under the category of historical trends, we are in the last days. There's no doubt about it. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We are in the last days. Why is that important? Because while we are in an age where there's not prophecy, we don't have particular events that are foretold like the Jews had in the Old Testament. You know, some of the prophecies in the Old Testament are absolutely astounding. Someday I'll show you this prophecy in the book of Daniel. But there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel that prophesied to the day and the exact location when Jesus Christ would walk into Jerusalem 1 week before he died on the cross. It was done hundreds of years beforehand, and it is accurate to the day and to the location. That's the power of omniscience at work. And there's, of course, all kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that still haven't been fulfilled, but none of them will be fulfilled in the church age, because we're in this special time that could end any time. I mean, that's the whole idea of being a Christian, is we're always living in anticipation that Christ could come tonight and meet us in the air. And that's the nature of it. But there are these things called historic trends, that certain things will proceed from bad to worse. Unfortunately, I'm trying to think about it. I think most, if not all, of the historic trends that we have the opportunity to learn about in the church age and even experience are negative. Things proceed from bad to worse, like earthquakes getting more increased. But in particular, the nature of man and how man is operating, and also in particular, the nature of the church and the kinds of things and the kind of trends that are going to be going on. And that's exactly what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing Timothy in the first century, but he's letting him know what's going to happen, the trends that are going to happen as we get closer and closer to the rapture, the days that we're in. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. You see, when we start to look at the Bible in the mirror, we start to realize that our situation today is really not all that different from the situation in Corinth in the first century. Unloving, verse 3, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Right about now, every time when I read this, I'm like turning to the Lord and saying, stop, I don't want to know anymore. But we have to go on. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, spirituality, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, in context, you know, Paul's not writing about Hollywood. He's not writing about the people in the heathen temples in the first century, not even in the government. He's not writing about the movie stars. He's not writing about the liberals or the gays. He is writing to Timothy to warn him about what's going to happen in the local assemblies, in the church. These trends are trends that are going to hit the church. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy about. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious. Have I built you up enough yet? Malicious gossips without self-control. I'm getting to the positive side of this, though. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The point is never be shocked. Never be shocked at human nature on display in the church. Like in this wonderful building that we're about to live our lives together in as we gather together. Don't be shocked by these kind of things. You can't be when you realize that in the first century, Paul was writing Timothy and saying, this is the way it's going to be, and it's going to get more and more like this the closer and closer you get to the rapture. And now, what is that telling us? Again, it's telling us that we all have a sin nature, and we have trends in the sin nature, and that these trends are going to get worse as time goes on, and that by the time you get to the end times, these are going to be really difficult things for any church to have to grapple with. Now, of course, all this does, by the way, is just set things up for God to be glorified even more. I hope you realize that. That whenever the worst comes on the scene that the kingdom of darkness or the sin nature can produce, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Because everything I just read, he's already dealt with on the cross. He's already had the victory over this. So that whenever this comes on the scene, greater is he than any of this. Whenever this comes on the scene, as far down as the sinful trends in the kingdom of darkness wanted to pull the whole world down, all the much higher does the Lord Jesus Christ lift us up when we live in his plan and in the new nature. So don't let this discourage you, but open your eyes and keep them open. And don't kid yourself about the nature of man without the not only the power of Christ, but the indwelling power of the Spirit with the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that keeps any of us in this room tonight from behaving just like this. And I hope that that's encouraging because you know the answer, but at the same time, humbling to realize that we ain't as hot as we think we are. That far from, you know, going for this boastfulness and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, the Word of God teaches that we should at times shrink our impression of ourselves and be thankful for what God is doing through the power of his Word and the power of the Spirit. But notice that in verse 2, one of the key words, and it's the one I took you there for, is the word boastful. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and boastful. And I want to just spend a little time on that word in verse 2. That word boastful in the Greek is alizon. It means a boaster. It means one who makes more of himself than reality justifies. One who makes more of himself than reality justifies. One who promises more than he can perform. It's often used in the ancient world, this word, this Greek word, to describe orators, philosophers, doctors, cooks, and officials. Kind of funny, isn't it? Some things never change. I mean, the list today would be the talking heads on TV, the college professors, doctors, cooks, and politicians. Oh, did I say politicians? Politicians? Wait a minute. Promises more than he can perform? Nah, they never do that. Come on. They're all humble. They're all saying the guy before me was better than I am. I'll try to live in his shoes, right? Isn't that what they do? Yeah, right. No, I mean, why are we spending time on this word? Because this word, A, you boil it all down to the difficulty in the church at Corinth and the real, what was making a real mess of the city at the time, it's this. It's people thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. And since we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the historical trends that lead up to July of 2010, I'm having a problem with the day of the week, the year, doesn't matter. I don't care what we're. But the trend of that means that we're dealing with this. And we can see it, you know, in the magnified lens of our culture. But again, we have to also bring it down to you and me and realize that this is something that we have to accept is going to be going on even in our own church from time to time. I love the definition that Colonel Thiem made when he exegeted the verse in 2 Timothy 3. He said, you know, one way to describe this word is it's a person who in every breath is talking about himself. Have you ever run into somebody like that? It's kind of comical in a way, but you don't want to spend all that much time around them. I mean, you know, and it's a test for your own conversation at times. If you start noticing that all you're doing is talking about yourself, you might want to shut up, you know, and say, geez, I'm on a subject right now that's a danger point for me because all I'm doing is talking about myself. I think I'm going to shut up and let somebody else talk. And by the way, unfortunately, it's another test you can take about other people, which is kind of fun from time to time. Just start noticing how many sentences begin with the word I. Now, the comforting thing to realize about that is when you have children and they're, say, under the age of 21, probably about 90% of the sentences start with I. So it is a matter of maturing, and particularly maturing in the word to the, you know, eyes off self, eyes on the Lord, eyes off self, eyes on the needs of other people. You know, it's supernatural power in the Christian way of life that gets us over that. And again, to realize that in the trends that are at work in mankind and even in the church that's going in the wrong direction, it just magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ when you get people who don't live that way, who people who really do think of others, but don't think more highly of yourself. When you start to see those wonderful things, realize that that's courtesy of the grace of God and just thank him for putting you in a place where you can learn the word, for giving you the ability through the power of the Spirit to have the thing that is greater than these awful trends in the sin nature. Alizon, arrogant one, is probably a good way to translate it as well. We know that arrogance is at the root of so many problems in our sin nature. Thinking that you can shape your own life apart from God, that's another meaning of this word. Or thinking also that you can control the future. Watch out for that. It's a particular temptation when things are going well, by the way, that somehow you think, now I can control the future. You can't control the next 10 minutes, folks. Let me tell you something. So it's just putting yourself, shrinking yourself down to size. Those of you that wonder where the word shrink came from, meaning a psychiatrist, that's what it came from. It came from somebody who walked in the office of a psychiatrist with a head really enlarged and full of smoke and full of themselves. And then this poor doctor, if he didn't have the Bible, I don't know how he did it, trying to shrink their impression of who they are down to a size where they can walk out of the room without their head bumping into the frame of the door. That's their job. They can't do it, by the way. The Word of God is the only thing that can do that. And so that's why we're privileged to be able to study it. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, it's interesting. You know, you got to have fun with words once in a while. A, when you're studying, you know, this stuff for hour after hour, but even you guys, right? We got to have fun once in a while, right? So this is a great word to have a little fun with. The word is derived from a description of a vagabond, somebody who wanders about the country, an imposter. I don't know how many of you read Huckleberry Finn when you were growing up, but one of the pleasures of that book is to see some of these characters at work when Huck and his slave friend whose name I can't remember right now. If somebody remembers it, yell it out. But they're the two key characters. And they go into these towns and they have these traveling salesmen, so to speak, that are trying to get in town and rip off the people and get out of there as soon as possible. That's this word. An imposter. somebody who's just wandering about the country seeing whom that they can con and then get out of there. It's a great picture of the kingdom of darkness too, by the way, of Satan slithering about seeing that who he can capture. The lion who's roaring but doesn't have any teeth. That's exactly the kind of person this is describing. You know, we used to call it snake oil salesman. That used to be a common phrase. I don't know if we still use that in our culture anymore. In ancient times, it referred to a quack doctor, a charlatan, who at each of his stops tried to trick the people into believing his claims of curing power and healing abilities. Now, these folks have been around for centuries. They were around the United States in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s even. But here's the evidence. They were around in Greece and Rome 2,000 years ago. By the way, they're around in Christian circles today. There are people that want to trick people by using their claims of curing power and healing abilities into believing their false doctrine. And so while we may have to deal with these sorts of things at the medical level, we do have to deal with them at the spiritual level. Charlatans. It came to mean philosophers and teachers who proclaim teaching to anybody who would listen. Oh, and by the way, and pay for it. And so money is usually in the picture. It eventually came to mean all kinds of people who brag and boast. Now, one of the biggest problems that authentic preachers of the Word of God have are the counterfeits and the fakes that have preceded them and have made people cynical about anyone claiming to have good news, anyone claiming to have truth that sets people free. See, one of the most powerful things the kingdom of darkness can do to try to blunt the impact of what we're trying to do, which is teach the truth that sets people free, teach the gospel. Gospel means good news. One of the weapons that the kingdom of darkness has is the counterfeits that go out there and have already poisoned the mind of people so that they don't want, they are totally skeptical of anybody who comes up to them and says, there really is a God who loves you. There really is power at work to change your situation in life. You can be set free. You can live forever. You think about the claims that we live by in the Word of God, but realize that the kingdom of darkness has already been out there in the field and has tried to poison the well before we get there. And understand this is a big challenge to authentic teachers of God's Word, the counterfeits and the fakes that have preceded them. The church at Corinth, unfortunately, was impressed with the sensational things, healings, tongues, and the impressive speaker. But this is exactly the kind of stuff that Satan and the kingdom of darkness can use to counterfeit the truth, to trap the ignorant, captivate the weak, tickle the ears of people who are self-indulgent. But here's a question I have for you tonight. What about you? What do you look for in a teacher of the Word of God? Do you look for his good looks and charm? God help you with me standing up here. Do you want to know scholarly degrees? I get that question a lot. You're going to get it too, by the way. When you invite people to come to hear Pastor John Farley, they're going to want to know, oh, what theological seminary did he graduate from? What are his degrees? Is he a PhD? Well, you can turn back and say, no, was Jesus Christ a PhD? Was Peter? Right? That we're called to this gift and that the issue, you can have a PhD all day long. But if they're not authentic to the Word of God, if they're PhD-ing with things that they learned from the philosophers and Nietzsche and Heidegger, and they're all off in PhD land, and they're not attentive to God's Word on a daily basis, who cares? So what is it? What is it that you look for in a teacher of the Word of God? You should think about that, especially now when you're going to go out there and you're going to tell people to come. What is it? Why? Why are you here? What is it that you're looking for? Worldly reputation? Oh, yeah, he's a good one. I see him on CNN. He's got to be, he has to have the truth. Is it the ability to tell a good story? Is that really, at the end of the day, what you're looking for? Miracles and healings? Many people are, by the way. Many people want to come to a church because they got something that they want fixed. And they're thinking maybe they can walk in here and get a healing. Or a powerful speaking style? That's kind of funny, isn't it? That I would just bust up over that one. No, because Paul didn't. Moses didn't, by the way. The greatest preacher in the Old Testament and the greatest preacher in the New Testament had terrible speaking styles. Do you realize that? Moses was so bad, he says, I don't want to do this. He says, bring Aaron with me, you know? It would be like me tonight coming up here and saying, you know, I did all my studying, but I don't really want to talk to you all. So
So Steve, come on up, all right? You read the notes. They're good. They're really, that's what Moses did. And Paul, this same church, Corinth, would look, they had some chutzpah. They would go to Paul and they'd say, you know, your letters are really powerful, but you speak like crap. And in fact, this guy Apollos who came after you, now there's a guy, you know, because Apollos was polished and he had been trained in Athens, and that's the kind of guy they wanted. Well, of course, don't you know that the kingdom of darkness takes good notes and would say to a church like that, now, this isn't true of Apollos, but maybe afterwards, oh, that's the kind of guy you want. We can cook up one of those. We can get a guy who has a great degrees and has a polished speaking style. We'll bring him on. He'll have false doctrine. He'll teach you can lose your salvation. He'll say that some people are elected and some people are damned. But I'll tell you what, he got degrees and he got the speaking style. So bring him on. And of course, there's that going on. And you think I'm kidding, but that's exactly the way the kingdom of darkness operates. And believe you me, there are many people who are willing to step into that kind of thing. So is it all of that, the charm and the degrees and the worldly reputation or the storytelling or the miracles or the speaking style? I hope not. I hope it's what 2 Timothy 2:15 has to say. Please turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. There's one thing that you should be looking for in a pastor teacher, above all else. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Faithful adherence to what the Bible has to say. That's it. Accurately handling God's word. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul's instructions to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a work, not to the world, not to an institution, but to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And here it is. Accurately handling the word of truth. That's the test. Does the pastor teacher accurately handle the word of truth? Not degrees, not good looks and charm, not a good story, but accurately handling the word of truth. Not a glad hander, not all smiles. And there's nothing wrong with a pastor that has personality. I mean, we're all wacky and we're all different. Some of us are outgoing, some of us aren't. So I'm not automatically saying the opposite, that if somebody, you know, shakes your hand, run, not necessarily, but that doesn't matter. That, all kinds of people are called to this, but accurately handling the word of truth. Not visiting for tea. Oh, he visited me once a month. He's a wonderful pastor. I'll never leave him. Okay, great. What does he teach you? What does he teach you about the Bible? You know, not about crumpets, the Bible, you know. Counseling? No, not counseling. I still, look, let me just say one thing about counseling, because this is going to be another temptation. Not so much for you guys here, because you're a well-trained congregation, but the new people coming in here, you can be guaranteed that that's what they're going to want. But let me just paint a picture for you, okay? You know that there's a kingdom of darkness, correct? And you know that they attack, and you, when they do, they're kind of clumsy about it in the sense that they usually try to attack a lot of people the same thing. So let's just say that that's going on in a local assembly, okay? That there's five or six different families being attacked in a certain area. Okay. And then now, and I'm getting up to teach that night, okay? And it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You tell me what you want. Do you want me on the phone for an hour at a time with one family at a time where I don't know where they're coming from? I haven't studied a thing in the Bible about the situation, and I'm just throwing stuff off the top of my head and hoping that I can get off the phone with these people. Do you want that? Or do you think maybe that there's a God in heaven who is the chief officer who is going to get instructions to me as your communicator? And if I were to be open to those instructions and studying God's word for 4 hours, that I could come here and give you from God the what you need in order to deal with that. And then by me doing that, everybody gets helped with the truth, not me off the cuff trying to say something. So you remember that. And please tell people that the deal is that counseling is not the manner in which God gets his message to the people. So that's not it. No, it's faithful to the work of studying, teaching, and praying. That's my job, to be faithful to the work of studying, teaching, and praying. Now, don't get me wrong. I love you people. I really do. And I want to be a part of your life. And I want to know what's going on at times. Not too much. All right. Why? So I can pray for you, for one thing. So that, you know, we're living life together. We're all members of the body. I'm not talking about that. But we have to understand that everybody has been placed in a different position. There are people who are meant to do that kind of counseling and encouraging, by the way. I'm not saying it's never going on in the local assembly, but it's not the pastor. It's somebody with the gift of encouragement or mercy and definitely patience. But that's another story. So look at verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Darn, as an Irishman, I was bummed the first time I read that. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. These are the things you look for. This is what the Bible tells you. This is what the job of the pastor, teacher, and the kind of person that God's going to call to do that work. Not quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Wisdom and oratory? Let me tell you something. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2:1. 1 Corinthians 2:1. Are you looking for wisdom and oratory? You know, oratory is a big fancy name for like a great speech. A great speech. Is that what you want? You want me to get up and give you a great speech? I'll tell you what, I can do that, but I don't know how to beat the Gettysburg Address. I'll just do that every time we come in. 67 years ago, our forefathers. I mean, I can do that. But that's not what you're looking for. You're not looking for a great speech, I hope. I hope you're looking for somebody who respects the Lord and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that there's some evidence of the working power of God, the Holy Spirit, and what he teaches you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2:1. This is Paul writing to our church in Corinth. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't do it that way. And by the way, he could have. He was a genius. He was well-trained. But he didn't do it that way. He said, I determined in verse 2 to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he wanted to know. That's all he wanted to see. That's all he wanted them to see about him. That the issue is Christ and what he did on the cross and who he is and what the cross shows us about who God is. And a man who understands that. And a man who orients himself to that and teaches that. That's what Paul was interested in. I was with you in verse 3 in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message, now I may not show you that, but I'll tell you what. Over the last year, in trying to discern God's will and making sure that I was on the right path, I had nights like that. I had nights of weakness and fear. You sure this is it? And much trembling. And my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what that means is that at the end of the day, I come here and I prepare. And in my preparation, the Holy Spirit, if I'm doing my job, is guiding me in what I write on the type on the pieces of paper. But then when I'm here in front of you, he's also with us. And he is also guiding even what I say and how I say it. And trust, you know, I remember a few years ago when we had a conference here, and the last minute, the situation was such that I had to step in and teach. And I'll never forget it, because I knew in my human abilities and limitations, I couldn't do it. I may have even said that to you. I can't remember. I know I thought that. I thought to myself, if this is going to happen, it's got to be God, you know, and that might, that, I don't know if you take that as boasting or as humble, well, I don't care, but that's the truth. The truth is that I understand that every spiritual gift, mine as well as yours, operates under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, or it doesn't operate at all. And I don't say, boy, you know, I got to make sure I say it exactly the right way and think it all through. No, you know why? Because I'm either supposed to get up here and teach or I'm not, you know, and if God, the Holy Spirit says I'm not, believe me, I could prepare all day long and it wouldn't happen, because it's a supernatural gift. You know, we're not getting weird here. You know, I'm not talking, I don't have the power of healing and miracles. I can't read your mind. He can, by the way. People, we forget that, you know, he can. But this is real. Christ is risen. Christ has released the power through his cross and resurrection by the Holy Spirit coming among us and giving us supernatural abilities, because we see what we're up against. And we all work in the power of the Spirit in the gift that we've been given to make a local assembly work and to get the word out to South Florida and wherever else we're supposed to. And it's God's power and his work. And that's what you need to keep orienting to. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He went there and said, if it's going to happen, it's going to be God the Holy Spirit. You know, he was going into Corinth. You've seen Corinth. You've seen what it was like. I want you to think about a Jew who was a fastidious rabbi, Pharisee, and that was his whole life, the law and doing it that way. And now all of a sudden he's called to Corinth, the den of iniquity, with all these things that he's never understood before. He's walking in there and he's saying to himself, and it must have been a temptation. He says, you know, I was trained in the Greek culture. Maybe the thing to do is to go in there and show them that I know about Plato and Aristotle. No, that's not what I got to do. No, I got to walk in there naked spiritually and say, if it's going to happen, you're going to do it, Lord. I don't know what that means. And what he found out, apparently, we don't know all the details. Apparently, he walked in there, and he was full of weakness and trembling for whatever reason. And God got it done through him. And he reminded the church of that. He said, no, it was the Spirit and power, so that your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. On the power of God. And we're either about that, or we're about nothing. 2 Timothy 2:4-2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I hope that's what you look for in a pastor teacher. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, I shouldn't be too much riding the waves of my congregation, if you know what I'm saying about that. In other words, boy, when everybody's happy, I'm out there preaching happy messages. And when everybody's sad, it's only sad. And when we got financial problems, I'm going to teach on financial problems. And when we got this, I'm going to teach on that. I'm not supposed to really do that. Well, don't get me wrong. God will do that. God, the Holy Spirit, will direct things to each one of you. But the point is that the job is to be steady, to be preaching the word in and out of season. Same word, same truth, same cross, same resurrection. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because, look at 2 Timothy 3:1 again. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Our situation is not all that different from the situation of the Corinthian church in the first century. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's the people of the world in the last days. That's not me. But if you think for 1 minute that any of us are immune to the things in our culture, don't think more highly of you than you ought. The ills of Corinth had crept into the church at Corinth, and the ills of South Florida will creep into our church from time to time. The ills of American culture will too. And we have to be honest about that. That's why Paul wrote the letter, kind of letter he wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians, which was very corrective in nature. And I just want to close in Jeremiah. Please go to Jeremiah 9:23. This will be our last verse and we'll close. Jeremiah 9:23. Because at the end of the day, we need to turn to our Lord and say, we understand boasting was a problem in Corinth. We understand boasting is a problem today. So what's the mind of Christ? And you know what's interesting about the mind of Christ on the matter of boasting? He says to ourselves, you should boast. You should. But the issue is, in who? In what? Look at Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Old Testament now. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Notice he said, it's bad to be wise. He didn't say that. Did he say there shouldn't be any might? No. Did he say no one should have money? No. He said, let them not boast about that. But what? But let him who boasts, in verse 24, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, grace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You can boast, all right, but make sure you're boasting about him, about his grace, his justice, his righteousness. Boast, but boast about him. And it's interesting because Paul is going to write to the Corinthians the same thing. He's going to say in 1 Corinthians 1:21, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to come before you and hear your mind on the matter. We thank you, Father, for empowering us to be here tonight and to have the opportunity to study and listen and to give this a hearing. And we ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so the truth of the matter will be on our souls and available for us to apply in our lives. And we just want to thank you again, Father, for your great graces and blessings in our lives. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.